Well, in my terrible handwriting, that's as far as we've got. We've got not quite to the end of the second section of the book of Numbers. We've got to chapter 17. Section A, just to recap, is the first 10 chapters of the book of Numbers, which was given when Israel was still at Mount Sinai, at the foot of Mount Sinai, before they really started their journey. Section B1 is the journey from Sinai to Kadesh, where the spies were sent out to spy out the land. It was a period during which Israel were tested and found wanting. They rebelled. They rebelled against God's provision of food, the manna. They rebelled against Moses, and they rebelled against the promises, because they lacked faith, and so they were excluded from the land of promise. And the 37 years of wandering up until the time when they returned to Kadesh is covered by just 5 chapters, from chapter 15 to chapter 20. We've seen, I think, in this sequence of ideas which summarize sections of the book of Numbers, what God requires of those who will inherit the land. Shall we behold the promised land? We make the answer now. We've just sung that. And what God requires, instead of complaints, instead of a spirit of rebellion, what God requires of us is the fruits of the Spirit. We're able to offer them because we have a sin offering. The Lord Jesus Christ is our sin offering. He requires obedience. One of the things he's commanded us to do is to remember him until he comes. Remember in the bread and the wine his death and resurrection. And remarkably, that is the sequence of thought in the book of Numbers. So when we come to chapter 18, then we wonder, well, what is the next sequence of thought? What's the next stage? We've still got chapter 18 and 19 before we come to the end of this section, before we come back to Kadesh where Miriam dies. If you look at chapter 18, what you'll see is that it's about the Levites. Just going to the analysis sheet. In this sheet, chapter 18, verse 1 to 32 is summarized as the privileges of the priests reaffirmed. I would think myself it's slightly different in emphasis, as what chapter 18 of Numbers is talking about is in fact the inheritance of the priests, what the priests have, what their portion is. And for example, verse 12 of Numbers 18, all the best of the oil and all the best of the wine and of the wheat, the first fruits of them which they shall offer unto the Lord, have I given thee, thee being Aaron and his family. And the Levites' portion is described in the rest of the chapter. Now, you may not agree with me here, but I think all that chapter is talking about eternal life. Having spoken about Aaron's rod that budded, the dead stick which came to life and flourished and brought forth fruit, the very next chapter tells us what Aaron's household have. They have the very best of the fruit which the nation receives from God's hand. In chapter 18 then, I would suggest that the next thought after resurrection is eternal life, what the saints who are faithful will have. And when we come to chapter 19, what we have is the law concerning the red heifer. And again, it might seem a strange place to find this law. I don't think it's in chronological order. I think that the offering of the red heifer must have been something which was done before this point, because in chapter 8, the Levites, when they are dedicated to the service of the Lord, are sprinkled with the water of separation, which literally is the water of the sin offering, which is what the red heifer produced, the water of cleansing. Why is it here then? It's at the very end of that extended period of wandering, just up until the last of that generation died in the wilderness. And of course, the red heifer and this complicated offering was for the purpose, as described in verse 11 of chapter 19. This is what it was all about. He that toucheth the dead body of any man shall be unclean 7 days. And then the water of sprinkling, the water of separation, was used as the symbol of cleansing. It was used to cleanse anybody who was contaminated with a dead body. It was the cleansing from the contamination of death, and the power of death, which is sin. So I'm just going to put down, because that's what death is representing. Why should touching a dead body make you unclean? Because dead bodies are representing dead works. And the red heifer is explained in Hebrews. Let's just go to Hebrews to see this point here. In Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 12 to 14, we want to look at. Verse 12 and of Hebrews 9, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and of goats, and the ashes of an heifer, that's Numbers chapter 19, the ashes of the heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? If the ashes of the heifer and the sprinkling of the water that was created from the ashes of the heifer were effective in purifying those who were contaminated by touching dead bodies, how much more shall the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ purify those who are contaminated by touching dead works? And there's the equivalence. The touching of the dead body spoke about contamination from dead works. That's what it says in verse 14. Purge your conscience from dead works. What the law of the red heifer did for those who are outwardly defiled, the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ does. An understanding of his sacrifice, the power of his death and resurrection, does for the conscience of those who are contaminated by the works of sin, dead works, those works which lead to death. What the red heifer is speaking about prophetically is the cleansing from sin and its consequences. Now this is beautiful, brothers and sisters, when you look at that sequence of thought. Here we have 37 years in the wilderness, 18 stations they stopped at. We don't know what happened at any one of them. All we're told in 5 chapters covering that period is how we move from hopelessness to salvation. It's fantastic, because although the whole theme of those five chapters, from chapter 14 right through to chapter 19, the theme is death. What we're finding is that death is swallowed up in victory. And the hope of eternal life is laid before in relation to the Levites. How and why? Because of our association with that power to cleanse from sin, which the red heifer prefigured the work of the Lord Jesus Christ outside of the camp. That's where the red heifer was taken, and where the ritual of that law was undertaken. So that is, I think, what this section is about. Deliverance from death, the hope of eternal life. That's a lovely thought to me, really, that it seems so hopeless, doesn't it? A whole generation, their carcasses falling by the side of the road. A graphic and terrible picture of the cruelty of death. The earth opening up to swallow up a generation of people. What does Scripture record for us at that very point? The way by which we can attain to that land of promise. What we want to do now, though, is rather than just carry on through that section to the next section, just go back to the Levites, because they've come up a number of times and we haven't really dealt with them as thoroughly as we should. So we're going to look at the Levites. Levi, the name Levi, means joined. And when Leah had Levi by Jacob, the reason she called him Levi was, she said, well, now my husband will be joined unto me. It was the hope that through Levi she would be accepted by her husband as the true bride. And Levi then would be the children of that marriage, of the true marriage, of the joining of the bride with her husband. And that's how Levi is represented in Scripture. The children of that true marriage between the Lord Jesus Christ and his ecclesia. Our first point comes from chapter 3 and chapter 8. We don't need to labour this point because we've already looked at it. If we look at chapter 3 and chapter 8, then I think we'll see this point. I did say talk about the numbers in chapter 3. If you add up the number of Levites then and the number of firstborn, then you see how the sums fit together. In verse 40 of Numbers 3 it says, "And the Lord said unto Moses, Number all the firstborn of the males of the children of Israel from a month old and upward, and take the number of their names." Well, this is a different numbering from chapter 1. In chapter 1 it was the men from 20 years old and up that were able to go forth to war. So the age of responsibility was 20 years old. Here we're talking about 1 month olds. This is the post-neonatal period. It's interesting that 1 month should be taken. The first month of life is counted separately by statisticians in all countries when you're measuring health. The neonatal period is the first 28 days of life, and that is the neonatal mortality rate is used as an indicator of the health of a population. in very poor populations, the neonatal mortality rate is very high. And the more well-off a society is, the lower that rate becomes. It's interesting. But the point is that the risk of a baby dying is greatest in that period. Your risk of dying is greater in the first month of life than at any other period till you get ancient, if you understand about risk. I mean, your chances of dying that month are higher than any other month until you get to a ripe old age. So numbering firstborn before a month would be premature. Oh, I think it's just a little insight perhaps into the sort of observation that's made in Psalm 90 about the lifespan of that generation. It fits very neatly. A sad point as well, of course. Anyway, they're added up. And how many are there? Verse 43. And all the firstborn of males by the number of names from a month old and upward, of those that were numbered of them, were 22,200, 313. 22273. All right, see the sum now. And when you go to verse 39, back up to verse 39, it says, all that were numbered of the Levites, which Moses and Aaron numbered at the command of the Lord throughout their generations, all the males from a month old and upward, were 22,000. 22,000. So, that 22,000 substituted for 22,000 of the firstborn. We still got how many? 273. This is guaranteed to send you off to sleep. Arithmetic. 273, but I think is a wonderful point here. Verse 46 says, and for those that are to be redeemed of the 313 of the firstborn, which are more than the Levites, thou shalt even take 5 shekels apiece by their pole, and thou shalt give the money wherewith the number of them is to be redeemed, and Aaron, and to Aaron and to his sons. So there were 273 over. God didn't forget those. Those firstborn still had a chance. Provision was made for them. They were known by their names. Verse 43 says, there was the number of names. And I'm going to suggest that when we go to John chapter 17, you'll see how this fits. Because in that great prayer, the Lord Jesus is thinking of the Levites, as we can show in a minute. And he says, and none of them is lost, save the son of perdition. And none of these were lost. There were 22,273. And only 22,000 Levites. But none of those firstborn were lost. Provision was made. And the arithmetic is perfect. And I think there's a wonderful point in that. Otherwise, why else are we given such numbers to think about? That's the first point. So the second point. None is lost. That's Numbers chapter 3. Numbers chapter 3 and 8. The third point comes out from Numbers chapter 4 and Numbers chapter 8. Apologies to those from Coventry can certainly go to sleep at this point. All right? If they're not already asleep. Oh, they're already asleep, right? So. Do a little bit of... in Numbers chapter 4, you have the duties of the priests, of the Levites. They weren't allowed to go to war. They weren't counted with the army. So were they weak and pathetic wimps? No, they had a warfare. They did indeed have a warfare. Numbers chapter 4 tells us. Look at verse 23. From 30 years old and upward, until 50 years old shalt thou number them, all that enter in to perform the service, to do the work in the tabernacle of the congregation. And you may well know this point, but it's worth emphasising. If you look in the margin, certainly of the Oxford version of the Authorised, and you see that to perform the service, the exact translation of that is to war the warfare. And it's the same word as is used in chapter 1 of Numbers, which says that you number all the host, that they are going to go forth to war. It's the same word. So they had a warfare. But it wasn't the warfare of the battle against the nations. It was the warfare against sin, because they had a work to do to conquer sin on behalf of the nation, to minister in those godly things in the way that God had provided. So let's just put that down. The exact expression is to perform the service is actually to war the warfare. Yeah? The next phrase, to do the work, is a similar Hebrew expression, because these are repetitions of words. To war the warfare, to do the work, is literally to work the work. To war the warfare, to work the work. Now this is a most marvellous piece of discovery to my mind, and others may have found it as well. It describes the role of the Levites, to war the warfare, to work the work. This is a New Testament idea, brothers and sisters. It's taken from here by the Apostle Paul when he's writing to Timothy. Look at this. In 1 Timothy, chapter 1 and verse 18. The Apostle Paul is writing to Timothy, and he says in verse 18, "This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare." It's obvious now that the Apostle Paul is actually quoting, adding the word good to that expression, to war the warfare, to war the good warfare. When you realise that, you see that it's not just that one phrase. It's all about, Paul is applying aspects of the Levites to Timothy. The Levites, we're told, had the charge of the sanctuary. In Numbers chapter 3 and verse 7 it says, "And they shall keep his charge, and the charge of the whole congregation before the tabernacle of the congregation, to do the service of the tabernacle, and they shall keep all the instruments, and the charge of the children of Israel." Now, keeping the charge was a military idea. What it meant was that the Levites were on guard, they were on sentry duty, they were watching for the spiritual welfare of the people. They were keeping the commandment which their leader, their general, the high priest, had given them. And that word charge is sprinkled liberally throughout the first and second epistles of Paul to Timothy. "This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare." And he picks it up in the second epistle when he says, "Therefore thou, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ." Well, that is a lovely theme which can be developed in Timothy. there are all sorts of other applications. You know that the Levites, when they were brought to the high priest to enter the service, the people laid their hands on the high priest. It tells us that. And Paul twice reminds Timothy how he was commissioned for his work. He says, "Stir up the gift of God which is in thee by the putting on of my hands." And he's thinking of the Levites. He's likening Timothy to a spiritual soldier. And of course, Timothy was anything but a soldier, wasn't he? He was a weak and timid man. He was a fearful man. Timid Timothy is being called. Why? Because he was frightened. He had to be stirred up. He had to be motivated. Paul says to him, "Look, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Don't you be. Stir up the gift which is in you." He tells those whom Timothy sent, "Look, don't make this man afraid." He says to Timothy, "Let no man despise thy youth." That's Timothy, don't be put off, don't be frightened by the aggressiveness of brethren and sisters. And brothers and sisters can be aggressive, you know. And there are brethren and sisters who are timid, who are, I would say, meek. Like we all should be. And they can be beaten down by pushy and aggressive brothers and sisters who have no sensitivity for the feelings, perhaps, of those who are not pushing themselves forward all the time. And it's something we must all think about. And God chose Timothy. This is the remarkable thing, isn't it? What more unlikely character would you have to send out to some of the most difficult ecclesias in the world? Choose a timid man who's often sick. He's not strong. But he was a man of God. That was the point. Timothy was a man of God. Now come to this. You'd be excited if you're still awake by this. 1 Corinthians chapter 16. I know some of you aren't this right. Some of you are manfully struggling against it. It's a tough one, yes, you're right. Should sit on pins, I think. 1 Corinthians 16, right? Look at this in verse 10. This is marvellous. You must be excited. Surely you've got to jump up and down when you see this. First Corinthians 16, verse 10. You just read that yourself. Just read that yourself. You see it? Yeah? There it is, look. The second half of the sentence. In Numbers chapter 4. "If Timotheus come, see that he may be with you without fear, for he worketh the work of the Lord." Do you want to jump up and down? That's fantastic, isn't it? You know, it confirms what we thought about the epistle to Timothy. Timothy, Paul is saying, you're a Levite. I don't know if he was from the tribe of Levi, whether his mother was from the tribe of Levi or not. Perhaps he was. But he's saying, look, Timothy, it's not given to every man to be physically strong. You've got often infirmities, I know that. You're a bit like me. We're both sickly. And you've got a timid personality as well. But God just called you for a purpose. He believes you can do the job, Timothy. He's put you in charge. He's given you responsibilities in Ephesus and in Corinth and so on. Now, Timothy, go and do the work. Because you're working the work of the Lord. And that's the motivation for us. That oftentimes I think when, well, I can say personally, we're fearful of situations. How will I fare in that situation? Will I stand up for the truth? Will I duck it? Will I answer honestly? You know, what will I say I've been doing at the weekend or whatever, you know? Am I going to be frightened off? Am I going to avoid the obvious tension that is going to arise? Look, it's the work of the Lord. You're not on your own. And perhaps in those circumstances, we feel on our own. And yet the point is, it's the good warfare. It's the work of the Lord. That's 1 Corinthians 16,
verse 10.
This opens up Numbers to me. This is why I started on the book of Numbers. You look at, shall I say, some of the most boring chapters of the Bible. Yeah, you get that. You know, you read through and say, what is that all about? You know, Numbers, you just add them up and you scoot on, and by the time you come to chapter 5, it's beginning to get interesting. Yeah, but we've got to look at the Levites in a special way, as spiritual warriors. Oh, by the way, where was Timothy? Do you know which ecclesia Timothy was sent to in the end, when Paul is writing the epistles?
Ephesus.
How does that link in? Yeah, let's have a look at it. Last chapter of Ephesians. Timothy would be a man who would operate in an ecclesia which had received this epistle from the Apostle Paul. How this dovetails in with Timothy's own calling. Verse 11. Put on the whole armour of God, that he may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. That's exactly what the Levites' warfare was. Exactly what it was. Against spiritual wickedness, they fought their battles. In ministering to the sanctuary, all those offerings and all the ritual of the tabernacle was associated with the defeat of sin in the minds of God's people. And verse 13 says, wherefore take unto you the whole armour of God, that he may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, having on the breastplate of righteousness, your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication. There is the whole panoply of God. The whole armour of God. And the battle picture in verse 13, I think, is a dramatic one. Especially when you've seen the scenes, no doubt of the news, of the war in the Gulf. And how the dust and the smoke of the guns and the fire of the oil wells obliterates vision. And we didn't see any really live action. But you can imagine what happens in the heat of battle. And the battle scene is obliterated. You hear the noise of the battle. The soldiers have gone in. You've seen them go in. You've gone in with them. And you're fighting against spiritual wickedness. And then the noise of the battle recedes. And the smoke of the guns is gradually blown away. And you see the devastation of the battlefield. And you see bodies strewn on the ground. But every so often, you see a soldier who is still standing. If you can imagine that ancient battle scene with a sword in his hand, the soldiers who are victorious are still standing. And that's what verse 13 is, you see. That he may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. The battle's over. Though they may be wounded and bloodied by the battle, they're still standing. Now, though the helmets are dented and the shield is partly smashed and the sword has been blunted by its use against the opponent, the soldier is still standing. And the Apostle Paul is trying to impress upon Timothy how he must be a spiritual warrior like that. Look at chapter 8 now. This is this again is, if you haven't seen this, you may well have done, but you haven't seen it before. It came to me as a startling revelation of what happened to the Levites. May well be well known, but that doesn't take away the individual excitement, does it? Verse 9 of Numbers 8. Thou shalt bring the Levites before the tabernacle of the congregation, and thou shalt gather the whole assembly of the children of Israel together. And thou shalt bring the Levites before the Lord, and the children of Israel shall put their hands upon the Levites. Now, what are the circumstances did people put their hands on something? Anybody? Making an offering. When the man brought his offering to the priest, he came to the door of the tabernacle and he put his hand upon it and it was killed. He was identifying with it. So the people are identifying themselves with the Levites. What they're saying is, what happens now to the Levites is representing what is going to happen to us. And Aaron shall offer, verse 11, Aaron shall offer the Levites before the Lord for an offering of the children of Israel, that they may execute the service of the Lord. And the Levites shall lay their hands upon the head of the bullocks, and thou shalt offer the one for a sin offering, the other for a burnt offering. What the people did to the Levites now do to two animals, one representing a sin offering, and the other representing a burnt offering, to make an atonement for the Levites. And verse 13 says, thou shalt set the Levites before Aaron and before his sons, and offer them for an offering unto the Lord. Now in the New Testament, brothers and sisters, there is one verse which describes the Levites. And no other offering under the law can really fulfill this verse like the Levites can. Anybody? Romans chapter 12. Yeah. This is what Romans chapter 12, I think, is talking about. It may be talking about all the sacrifices in a way, because they are all summed up in what happened to the Levites, that they were offered to God, who then gave them to the high priest. And in Romans chapter 12 verse 1 it says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Now all those phrases like acceptable, good and perfect are words which under the law described the offerings which could be offered without blemish, good and acceptable. And it was representing the perfect will of God, what is seen in the Lord Jesus Christ. But he says, you present yourselves as living sacrifices, which is what the Levites... So that's our fourth point about the Levites. They were living sacrifices. A beautiful picture of dedication in the service of God. Our fifth... let's pick it up from Numbers chapter 3 and Numbers chapter 8. We're back in Numbers chapter 8. The next verse, which I didn't read, is our next point, really. And this is an expression which is repeated many times in relation to the Levites, and clearly it's there for a key phrase. In verse 14, thus shalt thou separate the Levites from among the children of Israel, And the Levites shall be mine, God says. And this is the phrase which is repeated over and over again. God says of them, they shall be mine. They belong to God. And this was a wonderful thing. They were his. To do with as he pleased. What was he going to do with them? How did they become jump a bit. Numbers chapter 18 emphasizes this. Yes, God says they are mine. The people had offered them or recognized that God owned them. And God says, I have given them as a gift unto Aaron. And gift is the idea of grace, isn't it? God takes us, the ecclesia of firstborn ones, and gives us to the high priest. In fact, unless we are the high priests, unless we are the Lord Jesus Christ, we aren't anything. We have no place unless we are in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what being his means. We are given to the service of the high priest. What did the high priest want with the Levites? To work for him. To serve in the sanctuary. To minister in his work. They didn't have their own work to do. It was the work of the high priest that they shared in. How did they get to that position? Well, look at this. Numbers chapter 8 is telling us about how the priests were separated and how they were marked out to be part of the work of the Lord. Numbers chapter 8, verse 7. And thus shalt thou do unto them to cleanse them, sprinkle water of purification. Now that was literally the water of the sin offering. And clearly it's referring to what is recorded in chapter 19 of Leviticus, where the ashes of the red heifer mixed with water made up this water of sprinkling. So it must have been available at this time. The first thing is that they were sprinkled with water. It goes on to say, let them shave all their flesh. Now to shave your flesh, you're going to have to wet the skin. And I think that implicit in shaving the flesh is that they washed. You know, you really need soap and water, don't you, to shave. And I think it would have been the same in those days. They're probably hairier than we were. So I think that, you know, they would have, part of that shaving would have been to wash. And it would really be scraping the skin, cleansing it in the most complete way that's possible. When somebody goes into an operating theatre, and if there are any nurses here have worked in operating theatres, their job may well have been to prepare the patient. And often that means shaving the patient. And the area of operation, the area of skin over which the surgeon is going to work, has to be shaved. So that it can be as clean as possible. It's not because the hair gets in the wound. It's because you want it to be free of germs, and germs will live on the hair. You can't properly disinfect the area which is hairy. And on the head, of course, you want to be able to see what you're doing. But the point is, you have to shave the flesh to cleanse it. And the third thing was they had to wash their clothes. So, we know from the New Testament what that refers to now, don't we? It's the sprinkling of the conscience, cleansing the conscience from dead works through the blood of the Lord. That's a mental process which comes through association with the death of the Lord and understanding it and allowing it to move us and to
appreciate the work of God through the Lord Jesus Christ in the forgiveness of sins. In shaving the flesh,
he went down to the inheritance. He went down with a good motive, but failed because he followed his eyes. And next time, brethren, we come, brothers and sisters, when we come together, we'll follow him down to Timnath, and we'll see the principles of truth demonstrated to him in what happened there, and how tragically he failed to pick up the lesson because of which he had to suffer. But let us all, as we depart this morning, ever resolve that we will never have peace of mind while we have an unsettled ecclesia. That we will do all in our power through the Spirit of God's truth to let our brothers and sisters seize upon the true inheritance which God has given us, and to fight the good fight of faith against all the uncircumcised, that we might be, brethren and sisters, moved not at times but all the time by the power of God's word.
Shaving the flesh, we are washing the flesh, we are putting away that which defiles. And when we wash our clothes, well, we're putting on clean clothes, the garments of righteousness, because we're trying to now live a new way of life. That's what the Levites do, as living sacrifices. People have been cleansed mentally and physically. Come back to Numbers chapter 5 now. Do you remember the point here? Just do this. Do you remember right back in Numbers chapter 5 we looked at, in my hieroglyphics there, you can perhaps see that the point about Numbers chapter 5 was that it talked about the exclusion of sin from the camp. How does that link up with the Levites? In this way. Numbers chapter 5, verse 2. Command the children of Israel that they put out of the camp every leper and everyone that hath an issue, and whosoever is defiled by the dead. There were three classes of people who had to go outside the camp. What were they? Because of a quiz, shall we? Keep us awake. What were the three classes? The leper. Somebody who had an issue, do you know what that means? Somebody who had a discharge, that's not just excreting bodily fluids, it means an abnormal discharge of blood or pus or whatever from the body. Somebody who was obviously ill and whose insides were coming out when they shouldn't. That's what the leper signified, wasn't it? What made somebody leprous? What were the two features that made you leprous? I mean, the priest will look and say, yes, you've got spots of acne. Yeah? You're okay. Yeah, most of the teenagers in Israel must have gone to see the high priest, wasn't they? Yeah? White? It wasn't... What quick, do you know what the word for quick flesh is? What's quick? Living. The word living flesh. And what else? That's the first principle. That raw living flesh could be seen. Not even covered with skin. And what was the other principle?
What was the other point? Why do you have to come back the next week? See if it had spread. That was the second thing. That made you leprous. What is it speaking about? It's speaking about sin, but not just sin which is common in our nature, but sin which is manifest and which spreads. Sinful works that can't be seen. That puts somebody out of the camp. Raw living flesh. Is that clean? And it spreads. So what have you got to do to put it out of the camp? You know, everybody has sinful nature. But that sin which is manifest, that's what leprosy is talking about. Now, that was the one thing. You say the discharge, and what was the third category? The leper, the issue, defiled by the dead. Right? How were those three types of defilement cleansed? How was somebody who had contact with the dead cleansed? Drinking water. How was somebody who was a leper cleansed? He shaved his flesh. And how about somebody with an issue? He washed his clothes. And the three things that happened to the Levites to cleanse the Levites are the three components of the cleansing of those three categories in chapter 5, which are singled out as putting somebody outside the camp. It's clear, isn't it, that the Levites are representing a nation of people that are, by sinful works, outside the camp of God, but through the provision of God, can be brought back into fellowship with God, taken from amongst the people, a nation of firstborn ones, given to the high priest as spiritual warriors. What a transformation! You take a leper who is despised by everybody, and he's brought back into the camp, and he's given as an offering to the high priest, which is accepted by God. That's a wonderful, remarkable miracle that's been performed typified in the Levites. So God can take sinful human beings and cleanse them and prepare them and make them suitable to be servants, to work the work of the Lord, to join in the good warfare against spiritual wickedness. And that's how the Levites were sanctified. Let's see, I'm going to bring the other points. Yes. My 8th point perhaps is a nice number. And that is from Numbers chapter 14, which is about what? Numbers chapter 14? What happened in Numbers chapter 14? Yeah, but what in fact happened? The report of the spies and the exclusion from the land. It is the chapter about the carcasses falling in the wilderness. You know, it's the carcass chapter. It's the graphic description of a wilderness. You look out from the heights of Mount Sinai, and what would you see? You'd see bodies lying all over. It's the battle scene, isn't it? It's what you see on television from Iraq. It's the battle scene with carcasses strewn over. The spiritual warfare has been fought, and they've all lost. A whole generation does not stand. What a contrast. Well, the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians chapter 6, to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand, and not one of them was standing, save for Joshua and Caleb. Just two lone figures on the battle scene. What a dramatic chapter, chapter 14 is, isn't it? But the Levites, they were not numbered with those from 20 years old and upward. And it's quite specific. You have a look if you have any doubt on this. Check Numbers 14. It's quite specific. It is
talking about those that were numbered from 20 years old, and the Levites are numbered three times, and not one time is it from 20 years old and upward. It's from 1 month old and upward. It's from 25 years old and upward, and it's from 30 years old and upward. I can't sort those out, but none of them is from 20 years old and upward, I think, to avoid any confusion in our minds. And therefore, the point here, they did enter the promised land. So here's a picture of successful warfare of the firstborn of God's nation with the faith and the trust in the Lord to enter into the land. Now you put all those together and you've got a wonderful picture. By the way, this, when you put this together with what else we've been seeing, look at the age distribution of people who did enter into the land. For a start, not one of the other tribes had a man that was over 60 years old. That's right, isn't it? Because they were 40 years in the wilderness to get rid of the 20-year-olds. Well, okay. But if you like, the body of men of the other tribes, they would be in the minority. So if you looked at you walk down a street, you'd see a lot of young people. Be like a developing country. If you go to a developing country, the thing you're struck by is all the children. Where did they all come from? Well, that's most of the population are children. You walk down a street in this country, somebody comes from their country, say, where are all the children? Well, we haven't got any. We're all old people in this country. But it's a different age distribution, isn't it? In Japan, a quarter of the population are over 65. And the real problem is an economic one. How do you keep them alive? You know, how do you provide for people who no longer work for themselves when you don't have enough youngsters to pay their taxes? That's the real problem. I'm going off the subject for a bit. But what? We'll keep us awake anyway. What's the point? The point is this. That what you had, the people who inherited the land, had wise, elderly, spiritual counselors and young, energetic workers. That was the balance that in God's providence was the structure of the nation that entered the land. There were a lot of young people to do the work, and the old people, they were all Levites. Weren't they? They were all Levites. They were all spiritual counselors. And what was the job of the Levite but to instruct the people in the law? Why were the Levites given cities scattered throughout the land so that no one was far from a spiritual instructor in the word of God? That was the job of the Levites. And do you know the problem with Dan? Again, it's going off the subject, but do you know the problem why Dan was the tribe that started the apostasy in Israel? And it's the terrible chapters in the book of Judges where Dan ends up doing horrific things. You know why? Because they never had the faith to capture the cities in their territory that God had earmarked for the Levites. If you look in the book of Chronicles, some of the most immensely tedious chapters of scripture, and you have a look at the lessons there, it's fantastic, because you see what cities God had given to the Levites. And then you see what cities the Levites have in the book of Chronicles. And there's a difference. In the book of Chronicles, they don't have any in the tribe of Dan. Because not only did Dan fail to capture the cities that were given to the Levites, they were chased back up the mountain. They were so frightened. So through their lack of faith, they never had Levites. And the apostasy in Israel began in Dan. And I'm sure that is a significant point. All right, well, let's draw this to a close by going to John chapter 17. I don't know if you've noticed this, but again, it's a wonderful thing to think that the Lord Jesus Christ, just before his crucifixion, terrible suffering and agony, he offers this most wonderful prayer in John chapter 17. And what we want to notice is how he describes his disciples. Verse 6. I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. That was the Levites. They shall be mine, God says, but I'm going to give them to you, Aaron. Thine they were, says the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou gavest them me. It couldn't be a clearer reference, could there, to the Levites typifying the saints, belonging to God, given to the Lord Jesus Christ. And again it says, verse 9, I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine, and all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee, Holy Father. Keep through thine own name those thou hast given me, that they may be one. What was the inheritance of the Levites? Do you remember how it describes the inheritance of the Levites? The Lord is their inheritance. Yeah? Do you see it here? The Lord is their inheritance, that they may be one, even as we are one. And now in verse 12 we come to that arithmetical sum of Numbers chapter 3. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me I have kept, and none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. The Levites were taken out of the nation and had to be sanctified. Verse 14 says, I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Verse 16, they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them. Sanctify them. Through thy truth, thy word is truth. So they've been sanctified by the word of God, as the Levites had been sanctified by the washing of the flesh and the clothes and the conscience by the provision of God. And so we are, brothers and sisters, by the word of the Lord Jesus Christ, which the scriptures make clear to us. And the inheritance of the Levites, they weren't to be counted amongst those who receive land by lot, for Yahweh is their inheritance. He who shall be is their inheritance. And that's the promise that's fulfilled in the words of the Lord Jesus Christ in verse 23. I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one. What a wonderful picture then the Levites present to us of the saints. The ecclesia of firstborn ones. Those that have been called out of the world. Those that have been taken by God and prepared for his own use, washed in the blood of the Lamb, cleansed in the waters of baptism, washed daily in the water of the word. God says they are mine, but I'm going to give them to his son, to the Lord Jesus Christ, for the service and the work of the truth. And if they faithfully minister that service, then brethren and sisters, we will enter into the land. And we will stand in that day, having done all to stand, when the battle noise ceases and we enter into the glorious and wonderful promises which the Lord God has laid up for those that love him.